Good morning again. Welcome to Harvest. My name is Pastor Micah. So glad that you're here worshiping with us today. And if you're visiting with us today, man, we're super glad that you're here. If we can help you, serve you in any way, please let us know. We would love to do that. So a couple weeks ago, we started a new sermon series in the book of 1 Thessalonians called Finding Hope. And this is a major issue for us today in our culture in various ways. People just don't feel like they have any hope. They're searching for something bigger than themselves, something that they can hold on to, something that's going to sustain them, and are struggling to find it in a lot of ways. So we're going to see what God's Word has to say about that. We've already seen a couple things that we've learned about hope so far, but today it's going to be a little bit unique. We're going to be talking about what happens when hope fills God's leaders. What does it look like when leaders of the church, leaders in God's kingdom and in His ministry, what happens when they truly have the hope of Jesus filling them? How does that make their leadership different than maybe some other types of leadership that we see in our world and in our culture? And so we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you got a Bible, go ahead and grab that and get open there. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there should be a hardback black one somewhere there on the floor around you. Feel free to borrow one of those. We'd love for you to do that and follow along with us as well. I'd like to ask you to name some godly leaders in America today. I'm sure that you could probably list off some names for me, right? You might come up with some you know, well-known pastors that are maybe over some big churches. You might be able to come up with some maybe some Christian musicians or artists or something like that, or maybe even some actual business leaders that you know are also Christians, or politicians who are Christians. And we might be able to come up with this list of people that we think are pretty godly leaders. But here's what I would challenge you with today: to truly know if that person is indeed a godly leader, you would have to push past just knowing them on the TV screen or from a distance or from the books and actually get to know them personally on a character level. Because to really assess godly leadership, we have to look past accomplishments to character. And that's what Paul talks about here in this section. I'm sure some of them are great godly men and women. And I'm sure they are godly leaders, but you can't really know that until you know them personally. I can tell you, for me, one of the most godly leaders that I've ever been personally privileged to know, he was a pastor. He's kind of a personal mentor to me in some ways, and kind of a spiritual Paul in my life, and helping me kind of get discipled and get right with the Lord, and then get into ministry and some things. And his name was Mike Story, and this guy, he has led more people to Christ and discipled more men than anybody I know, hands down. I mean, that's just what he does. And just all the time he is on like that. And he was a pastor. He was never a pastor of a huge church. He pastored several churches in his lifetime, smaller ones. He planted a church one time. There weren't mega churches. He spoke at conferences and stuff, but they weren't, you know, the ones you're going to see on the web or in the big stadiums or anything like that. It was just the simple discipleship conferences. But I tell you, he had a major impact on my life and on a lot of people's lives, because he loved people and he taught people how to love Jesus. And that's what godly leaders do. And I was always interested when Mike would speak. He was very powerful and the Holy Spirit would really speak through him, but he would always tell you that, hey, I'm a nobody just trying to serve somebody who happens to be the King of Kings and lead other people to do the same thing. And there was one story that always sticks out to me. When he planted his church in Colorado, they planted this church and they built this kind of multi-purpose building that they were going to meet in. And they built it the way they built it because they wanted it to be accessible to the community. And they would rent it out to all these different groups throughout the week, or even let some of them just come in and use it for free or whatever. And so the whole week, they would be in there, kids being there playing basketball. They'd be having, you know, different meetings for this, that, and the other, and recovery meetings for this ministry or nonprofit. And so we get used all week. So every Saturday night, a big team from the church would have to come in and clean all of the building to get it ready for Sunday morning services. And so Mike, being the pastor, he would always come in with them, and he'd be serving there. And he told me, I always picked the same job on the cleaning team: bathrooms. He said, because there's something about cleaning somebody else's mess with a toothbrush that reminds you who you really are and who God really is, right? And just the humility in that, and just reminding, like, hey, it's not about me at all, right? It's about the King and about serving Him and doing what He calls me to be. Mike was like that. He was a godly leader, not because of his resume, but because of his reputation. Right? That's what we're looking for. Godly leaders lead godly lives. That's what Paul shows us here in this chapter of Thessalonians. It's not about their resume. It's not about their accomplishments. It's about character. It's about character over competence. Godly leaders lead godly lives, and he gives us three specific ways that they do that here in this text. We're going to look at those today together. But he starts off in verse 1. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Just pause there for a second. I love that he says that to them. I think we all need to hear that sometimes. Ministry is not in vain. Ministry is never in vain. If you're serving the Lord with the right heart, with the right motive, and you're serving in the way that he's called you to, that will never be in vain. Doesn't matter what the outcome is. Doesn't matter what results there are. It doesn't matter how it shakes out. Like, if you're serving and following the Lord faithfully, that is never in vain. Harvest, we need to hear that. We've had ups and we've had downs through even the first few years here of core group and then launch, and like, but we keep going because we know it's not in vain, that the Lord uses it. And so Paul tells them the same thing. And then he goes on, verse 2, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Here's the first thing I want you to see about godly leaders. Godly leaders, they fear rightly. They fear rightly. And the characteristic I would use to describe that would be humility, right? Paul here, he's talking about himself and he's talking about Silas. They were kind of a duo at this point. And so Paul and Silas, right? He says, "We were already suffered and shamefully treated." What's he talking about there? Well, a couple weeks ago we learned that if you go back to the book of Acts, and you go to Acts 17, we see the story of when Paul and Silas planted the church in Thessalonica, right? We talked about that a little bit and how there was persecution and all the problems they ran into. Well, if you back up a chapter in Acts to Acts 16, you see the story of how before he came to Thessalonica, he was in Philippi, and he planted a church in Philippi, okay? I love this about the Bible. It's not just like there's like one story that you get to trace through, and it's just that's the only account you have. Like, you've got the story in Acts, and you've got all these letters that Paul wrote back and forth to the churches that are confirming that what Acts said is true, right? You've got multiple documents confirming that this is what happened. And so in Acts 16, we find out that Paul goes into Philippi and he plants a church there, but the same thing kind of happened. He upsets the city. He upsets the Jewish leaders there because he's getting people and they're following him instead of following them. And so they try to get him arrested. They falsely accuse him of some stuff. They end up getting him thrown in jail, basically. They strip him down. They beat him. They put him in jail without any trial, without any just cause whatsoever. And then they find out that he's Roman. He's a Roman citizen. They couldn't really do that legally. So they try to like cover it up and kind of usher him out of town. And Paul's like, no, we ain't doing that, right? And so Paul just had this horrible experience in Philippi. And if you read the story, even in the midst of that, it says that Paul and Silas, while they're in the jail, after being beaten, start worshiping. And they start singing praises to the Lord, and they start getting after it. And pretty soon the chains fall off and the doors open up, but they don't run away. They just stay there and keep worshiping. And pretty soon the jailer's like, hey, what's going on? And they witness to the jailer. He gets saved. They go to his house. The rest of his family gets saved. Now, I don't know about you, but if I just got beat up and whipped and beaten and thrown in jail and all of a sudden chains fall off, I'm out. Like I'm beeline out of there. Like, I'm not sticking around for the rest of the story, man. But Paul tells us they stayed and they share the gospel. This guy gets saved. They eventually do leave Philippi, and then they go to Thessalonica to plant another church after they've just been treated so shamefully and been treated so violently in the last city. Paul says, listen, we didn't stop. We had boldness to declare to you the gospel. We got up, we went to the next city, we started planting another church because that's what we do. We don't stop regardless of the suffering. So many of us have gotten used to such a comfortable lifestyle in America that as soon as suffering comes, as soon as any pushback comes, as soon as any problems come, we are, this must not be from God. He wouldn't make me go through a hard time. I'm just going to cut bait and run. But that's not the way the Bible says it. Suffering doesn't abort the mission. It affirms the mission. If you're a Christian, if you're following Jesus and suffering comes your way, persecution, some problems you have to go through with your family, at work, with your neighbors, with whatever, like that's not saying that you're on the wrong path. It's probably saying you're on the right path. Because you're taking the road less traveled. You're taking the narrow road that Jesus talks about. And that suffering is not telling you to turn around. It's telling you to keep going because you're going to earn a reward that you wouldn't get otherwise. So Paul and Silas, they keep going. He says, we had boldness to declare to you the gospel in our God. I love that he throws that part in there. He recognizes it's not him, right? If it was us having to get up out of the jail and worship and keep going after we've been beaten and almost killed, and most of us in our flesh, that wouldn't happen. But he says, we came to you and we kept preaching the gospel in our God, in his strength, in his boldness. Why? Because they feared God more than they feared anyone or anything else. God had called them to do something. He had called them to salvation. He had called them to be share the gospel and to plant churches. And they were going to dare disobey the God of the universe. No matter what that meant, they were going to suffer at the hands of men. They were humble before Almighty God. Whatever he said, they were going to do it. He was in charge. It reminds me of Jesus. Remember the night before he goes to the cross? And he goes into the garden to pray. And he's sitting there on his face before the Father and saying, God, if there's any other way, if there's any other way to do this without me having to die, let's do that. But then he ends and he says, but not my will, but thy will be done. I'd rather do it another way, God, but if this is your way, then that's the way I'm going to do it. Right? Humility. They believed, they trusted in God's sovereignty regardless of the cost. He says, we came to you preaching in boldness in our God in the midst of much conflict. Such an important phrase. Church members, friends, church leaders here today, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict in your life, in your family, in your business, in your church. There's going to be conflict. You can't avoid it. You can't sidestep it. You can't, you know, prevent it. You can't ignore it. It's a fact of life. And good leaders don't try to do those things. Good, godly leaders are ready and able to deal with conflict. And I don't have time to get into the whole issue of teaching you how to godly way respond to conflict today. So I'm just going to give you three quick words here. Maybe later on we'll have some time to talk about how we deal with conflict resolution in the church. But godly leaders deal with conflict directly. We don't sidestep it. We don't try to ignore it or push it under the rug. We go and deal with it directly. We deal with it graciously, with love and grace. Passion, and we deal with it justly. Truth is still truth. And we speak that truth, and we get to the bottom of it, and we get to the better place in a way that's loving and direct and deals with conflict. Paul says, we came to you in the midst of much conflict, but we didn't stop. We didn't turn around. We didn't quit. We didn't try to sidestep it, prevent it, ignore it. So came in and we preached the gospel. And I love the very last phrase in these couple verses. He says, not to please man, but to please God. Too many leaders have what I call fear of man disease. Fear of man disease. So worried about what other people are going to think. What are they going to say? What are they going to do? How are they going to respond? Like, and we all have that little voice inside of us, right? That's like, that we want to be liked, right? Like we do. Even those who are like really tough guys, they act like, oh, I don't care what anybody thinks. Yeah, right. Right. Like we all know, like deep down inside, we have that in us that we want to be liked, especially by people who are close to us that we consider friends and have relationships with. We want to be successful. We want things to go well for us. And so we're constantly evaluating, what do I need to say? What do I need to do? How do I handle this so that things don't blow up, so I don't lose this person or lose this or that? Or I feel like it's kind of escalated even now in the last several years with so much of our culture being just constantly engrossed in the media and in social media and the internet and this news story and that news story. And I feel like as soon as even an allegation hits, everybody's running around frantically trying to avoid any even chance that they might be connected to this. Oh, you've been accused of something? All right, now you're fired or you're on your leave and blah, blah, blah. And we just, I mean, they immediately try to distance themselves from anything that would be even remotely looked at as conflict. Because we're so worried about what everybody else thinks, how they're going to respond, what are they going to say. Paul wasn't like that. Not that he didn't care what other people thought or said or did, but he cared more about what God thought. He feared God more than he feared man. God was the first and foremost in his mind. Two other apostles, Peter and John, had this issue back in the book of Acts. They were out preaching the gospel and they got arrested and brought before the council, and they're threatening to kill them, and they're saying, you got to stop talking about Jesus, or, you know, we're going to throw you in jail, and blah, 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 and they're threatening them with all this stuff. And they say this, Acts 4:19, he says, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So listen, we don't want to go to jail and all, but God told us to do this, and until he says stop, we're going to do it. And if that's your problem with you and you got to do what you got to do, then fine, do it. But we're not stopping what God told us to do. Right? There's a boldness there because they had a faith in the Lord. I know many of you will find this hard to believe, but as a kid, I was kind of mischievous. I know that's probably like you guys are like, no, not you, Micah, right? Like that's, I'm sure that's not the case. But I kind of had this thing in me. And so, there was just, you know, like, in the church I grew up in, we had Sunday morning service and we had Sunday night service. Anybody else grew up in those churches, right? Like, you had the Sunday morning and Sunday night thing. In our church, Sunday morning, they had kids' church, you know, during the time. But at Sunday night, there was no kids' stuff, right? And so you had to go into the big sanctuary, all right, with mom and dad. And my dad was preaching, and so he's up on the stage doing his thing. And so I'm sitting with mom, and mom's trying to corral me. And I was just a little boy, you know, and just, so I would get in trouble every single Sunday night. Every single Sunday night, mom would have to take me out, take me into the back, spank me, deal with the thing, bring me back into service. Like, it was just like just rewind every week. So finally, Miss Edna, she was one of the ladies there in our church. She kind of became kind of a surrogate grandmother to us when we were there. And she finally came out. She's like, Micah, can he come sit with me on Sunday nights? Like, I think, like, she just didn't want to see me get beat anymore. So she's like, will you just come? Can he just come and sit with me? And so, so she would bring like little games and toys or food or, you know, just anything to kind of keep me distracted and keep me in line there and try to keep me out of trouble. And I remember when I finally got into grade school, I'm pretty sure I got a spanking every year at school for like the first 4 or 5 years of my elementary career. That's back when they could still spank you at school. I know that's like a ways away now, but I just kind of had that going on. But my parents had this rule, whether it be church, whether it be school, didn't matter. They had this. We had the same rule with our kids. If you get in trouble at church or if you get in trouble at school, there will be consequences when you get home, right? And I don't care what they did at school. I don't care how they disciplined you there. That's fine. That's great. But when you get home, there's going to be consequences. Let me just tell you, consequences at home in my house were a lot worse than the consequences at school, okay? And so I did not want to get in trouble at school, primarily because I didn't want to have to face my parents, because I knew they were going to discipline me. I knew they were going to do it right. I had a healthy fear of them because I knew that they weren't going to back down when something needed to be dealt with, right? Christians, we need to have a healthy fear of God Almighty. Yes, he's our Father. Yes, he's our friend. Yes, he loves us, but he's also the God and King and Lord of the universe. And when he says something, when he tells us to do something, he expects us to obey. And when we don't, there's consequences because he's a good father and he disciplines his children. We need to have a healthy fear of the Lord and not have so much fear of what man can do to us. Paul feared rightly. That's what a godly leader looks like. Proverbs 22:4 says this, The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. I want me some of that, right? Who's voting here today? Who wants riches, honor, and life? All right, we all good with that? Humility and fear of the Lord. That's what we're going after. A godly leader never forgets that God is the true leader. That's what it's really about. That's what humility is. That's what a fear of the Lord is. It's remembering that no matter what position he puts you in to lead, whether it be your home, men, whether it be a ministry at the church, whether it be something in your business or something in your community, no matter what position he puts you in to lead, he is still the ultimate and true leader above all of us. Right? And we submit to that. Look at verse 3. It says, "For our appeal does not spring forth from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, that we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionate of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Second thing about a godly leader, they serve selflessly. They serve selflessly. And the word I used to describe this was just charity. And I know sometimes that word in our culture gets only connected with giving away money, okay? But if you look in the Bible, charity isn't just any act of love. Any way of giving to others in love, whether it be yourself or service or whatever. Paul says here, "We did not come to you seeking glory from people." If I was to categorize or put a label over the majority of leadership in our culture, it would be those who are seeking glory. It's about them. It's very self-centered. It's about me. Look at me. How great I am. Look at all my skills. Look at how awesome I am. Praise me. That's kind of the mantra of leadership in the writer culture. But Paul says, we didn't come seeking our own glory, seeking glory from people. And he gives three examples of that. He says, we did not come with teaching that was error or impurity to deceive. He's talking there about false teaching. Those who would come and take the truth and twist it and distort it in order to lead people astray into their own teachings, into their own ideas, into their own glory. He says, we didn't do that. He says, we didn't come with words of flattery, just telling you what you want to hear, just tickling your ears and buttering you up and making you feel good about yourself so that you'll like us more. He says, we didn't come with a pretext for greed. We didn't come to manipulate you for your money and try to distort it and to use you for my own financial gain. He said, I didn't do that. He says, instead, we came to you because we were affectionately desirous of you. It means I loved you. I cared for you. That's why I came. That's why I spent time with you. That's why I helped you plant a church, because I loved you. And again, three examples. He says, we were gentle with you, right? That we were gracious and compassionate like a mother, like a nursing mother. Can you just see that picture in your head? Brand new mom, little baby, in the rocker, cuddled up nice and gentle and just compassionate, love. God's leaders love people. If you're a godly leader, man, you love people. We're called to be shepherds. That's the picture that Jesus gave us, right? Jesus came, he said, not to destroy, not to condemn. He came to love and to shepherd his people. He was gentle with them. It says, we came ready to share. We were open-handed with you. Anything we had, we shared with you. We didn't have much. But what we had, we shared. We gave you the teaching, we gave you the gospel, we gave you everything that we had. In fact, he says, we even gave you our own selves. A godly leader has a sacrificial life. I'm willing to lay down my life. I'm willing to give up what I desire, what's best for me, my time, my energy for you. Can you see those two pictures? the self-glorifying leader versus the God-glorifying leader here that Paul's laying out. I just kind of took some of these self-glorifying leaders. I just kind of reflected on what's this look like in our culture? How does this show up? The false teaching, you see that a lot in religion with cults and other groups that would distort the teaching of the Bible or add to the teaching of the Bible in some way to lead people astray into their own devices. You have Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Doomsday cults. There's others we could add to that list. Scientology, all this kind of stuff. They twist the truth to try to lead people astray to glorify themselves. Flattery. Unfortunately, there's too many churches, pastors today that their whole goal is to give you a message and to give you a service that makes you feel great about you. You can live your best life now. Not tomorrow, not yesterday. You don't have to wait for anything. Like right now, you can have it. Right? Just, you're awesome. Just pray more and just give more and just be your best self and God's going to come and make your life awesome. It feels good going down. But it doesn't have any substance once it gets there. Financial gain. Again, unfortunately, it's too many today are leading churches and leading ministries and preaching in such a way that their whole purpose is to rake monetary value from the people that they are serving. Give to this, give to that, and make me rich. Of course, they don't say it like that. Give a seed offering. Give a little bit, and then God's going to multiply it 10, 100 times in your life. I promise you, if you just give this amount, then it's going to grow to this amount. Call it the prosperity gospel. It's not about the Lord, it's about self. Paul's saying here, listen, we didn't come like that. We came like Jesus. Jesus was a God-glorifying leader. Think about these three characteristics in Jesus' life. He was gentle, right? He came with that gentle heart. I love in Matthew 11:28, he's talking to his disciples, and he says this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm going to preach that verse one day. I don't have time to get it all in today, but we're all yoked to something. You can't avoid that. We're all yoked to something, someone. Jesus says, come, put your yoke on me. Take my yoke upon you. Yoke yourself to me. And my burden's light. I'm gentle. I'll carry most of the load. You can just kind of come along for the ride. How about that? He was gentle. He shared everything he had. Again, Jesus wasn't a rich guy. He didn't have all this money and wealth. He didn't have a house. He traveled place to place teaching people and serving people. But what he had, he gave. He was open-handed. He taught them God's word. He did miracles. He healed people. He prayed for people. He loved people. And obviously, he had a sacrificial life. Jesus gave his life for us. That's what a godly leader looks like. That's the gospel. Right? That God looked at us and he said, you have a sin problem that you can't fix. You can't solve this on your own. You're headed to death. You're headed to hell. I'm going to help you. And so he sent his own son to be born, baby, to live a perfect, sinless life. That boggles my mind. I can't live a sinless day, hour. Jesus lived a whole sinless life, and then he went to the cross and died for your sins and for my sins in our place for our sins on the cross. And then he went to the tomb and he rose to life 3 days later to prove that he was God and that he did what he said he would do. And he offers us free, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, freedom, if we'll turn and give ourselves to him and trust in him. That's sacrificial. That's the picture of a godly leader. Today, most leaders love power and use people. God's leaders are supposed to use power to love people. Do you see the difference? when he puts us in levels of authority, when he puts us in places of leadership, our job is to use the power, to use the responsibility, to use the authority he's given us to love and care for people. A godly leader loves people, not power. That's the simplest way I can say it. A true godly leader loves people, not power. And then the last couple verses, look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The last thing about a godly leader is this. They work diligently. They work diligently because they know they have a responsibility from the Lord. When God calls you into something, when he calls you into a leadership role, he puts on you a weight of responsibility for those he's entrusted to your care. And so we need to work hard. Paul says here, we were not a burden to you, right? Leaders should never be a burden. They should always be a blessing. Leaders should be giving more than they get, right? That's what a godly leader does. He says, we came with labor and toil. We worked hard. Godly leaders, you need to work hard for your family. You need to work hard for your job. You need to work hard for your church. This is what God calls us to. He says, we worked night and day. In other words, we kept working, not less, but more, right? Leaders should not be working less than their followers. We as church leaders should not be working less than the members. We should be working more. We should be leading in our labor. He says, we came and we were holy and righteous and blameless before you. In other words, we worked with integrity as is fitting to the Lord and to the calling that he gave us. We didn't side skirt anything. We didn't lay around and be lazy. We didn't try to push it off on somebody else. We worked hard, Paul said. Now, I got to do a little side note here on this. I don't really want to do this. It's kind of awkward. I mean, I'll just be honest with you this morning. Anytime the pastor has to deliver a message from God's word that tells you something about how the pastor should function or how you should respond to the pastor, it always feels like a little awkward because it feels a little self-serving. So can we just kind of put that on the table this morning? But I think we need to hit this here because it's an important thing that oftentimes gets twisted in this teaching. Sometimes, as we see in this text, Paul chose to work a second job rather than to be supported by his converts or by his church. He did tent making, he did other things to try to earn a living and support himself financially so that the new church, the new converts wouldn't have to do that. There's several places in the New Testament that's true. There's also places in the New Testament where Paul speaks of being supported by the churches and accepting financial compensation and support from his churches. A couple examples there would be 2 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, Philippians 4, 15 through 18. And so depending on what camp you come from, depending on what your exposure has been, some people will grab the first set of examples and say, look, church should never have to pay a pastor. They shouldn't have to pay any staff. Like they should work other jobs and just come and serve. And, you know, it should just be like that. And then you got the other camp that's like, no. Pastors always need to be paid and this, that, and the other. And they go maybe even beyond that sometimes and make it exorbitant in some ways. And here's what the issue is with both of those sets of passages. Both of these are descriptive rather than prescriptive. Okay, this is a super important understanding you have to have when you study God's word to understand what parts we need to apply immediately and what parts are with open-handed issues. When something is descriptive in God's word, it's telling us how it happened. It's telling us the story that this is what happened in history. It's not necessarily saying that it has to happen that way. Are you tracking with me? There's other parts of the Bible that are prescriptive, saying, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Those are the parts that we don't have any wiggle room with. God's saying very clear, this is the way it's got to be. Okay? These texts are descriptive, not prescriptive. So we can't take Paul's life and just say, it's got to be done this way or it's got to be done that way. That's not a fair evaluation of God's word. Thankfully, there are other passages in the New Testament where where Paul deals explicitly with this issue and does give prescriptive measures on how we should deal with compensation of those men and women who lead God's church. The first one, Paul talks that ministers of the gospel did have the God-given right to be compensated by those they ministered to. This is 1 Corinthians 9:13-14. He actually gives both New Testament and Old Testament examples here. Listen to this verse. He says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" So he's pointing them back to the Jewish order, and he said, listen, the priests who serve in the temple and the priests who serve at the altar, they make their living, they get, you know, compensated by the offerings that are brought into the temple, right? And then he goes on to make the comparison. He says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Pretty clear? Also, Paul taught that those who lead the church, especially those who teach and preach in the church, that that is a very important job, and that it has what he calls, it deserves double honor. And that includes financial compensation. Listen, 1 Timothy 5:17-18 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." All right, so why do I bring all this up? All the arguments that go on in churches and in different parts of Christianity about whether or not to compensate church leaders and pastors, whether or not, or how much to compensate church leaders and pastors, all of that, in my opinion, has very little to do with the money. The real issue in debate there is the heart of the pastor and the heart of the church. It's not a money thing. It's a heart thing. And why are you serving, and why are you doing what you're doing, and why are you here serving and being called to be a part of this church on the pastor and on the member side? Okay? So I just wrote out some statements here that I think give us some good guardrails according to God's word. Number one, the pastor does not preach or serve to earn a living. Hear that again from me, please. The pastor does not preach or serve the church to earn a living. They should do it because they're called by the Lord. That they have been called to serve. It's a privilege to serve the Lord in this way. Please hear that for me. I don't want you to ever think this is a burden for me. I love you all, and this is what God has called us to, and I want to be here serving you, right? Pastors don't work to earn a living. Number two, the church does not exist to provide employment for pastors. Sometimes I feel like churches get sideways, like, well, if we shut this ministry down, if we change this or change that, then we're going to have to fire this guy, we're going to have to let this pastor go. The church's job is not to be employment for pastors. The church's job is to bring glory to God. And whatever best way we do that is how we do that, and whatever pastors it takes to do that, great. But let's not make this revolve around pastors having jobs. Number three, the pastor should not unnecessarily or overburden the church financially. A pastor coming in and demanding a certain salary, demanding a certain wage or a certain compensation that he knows that church cannot afford or in some way would limit the ministry of that church is not fair and not right. Last, the church should joyfully and generously support the Lord's work, including the man or the people of God that have been called to serve them. That's the balance. The pastor should come in with a heart that's called by God and wants to serve and is here because he's here for the Lord, not for a paycheck. And the church should be there because they love the Lord and they want to see God do some great things through their ministry and to the lost in their community, and they're willing to come and love and support that ministry, including the pastor, in any way necessary to make that happen. You see that? It's about the heart on both sides. It's not about the money. So let's not get one passage of Scripture out of balance with the rest of Scripture and get tilted one way or the other on this issue. Okay, it's not good for the Lord. It's not good for his church. All right, done with the sidebar. Back to the main text. So if we're working hard for the Lord, the primary way that we work hard for the Lord, he says here, is by making disciples. He says, we exhorted you, we encouraged you, we charged you. This is the greatest work of Christ in the church. is making disciples. Church leaders have to be called to be champions of disciple-making ministry, of making disciples that make disciples by encouraging and teaching and exhorting and challenging people. Jesus did that. Jesus spent his entire ministry career pouring his life and his teachings into 12 guys. Have you ever thought about that? God in the flesh, the greatest teacher to ever live, spent the majority of his time pouring himself into 12 men. That was it. Not a whole church, not a mega church, not thousands of people, 12 guys. Because he was making disciples who were going to make disciples, who were going to make disciples, who were going to start a whole movement that we now call Christianity. We have to work hard at making disciples. And not just any disciples. He says disciples that walk worthy of the Lord. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know it is hard work to walk worthy of the Lord. To walk in holiness, to walk in faithfulness, to walk in accordance with God's word, that is hard work. And it takes discipline. Paul says we need disciples like that. Our job as leaders, godly leaders, is to help those who are following us, who are God has entrusted to us to walk worthy and to do the hard work of discipleship. But I love how he ends it, as Paul always does in great Paul fashion, walk worthy for his own kingdom and glory. Right? Paul's like, just in case you forgot or missed it somewhere along the way, we're not doing any of this. I'm not teaching you. I'm not challenging you. I'm not raising you up to be disciples. I'm not creating a church here for anything to do with me. We're working hard, not because of us. We're working hard because of him. His glory, his kingdom, his church. Godly leaders do everything they do for him because he's worthy. So the last couple summers, we have had season passes to Six Flags here in St. Louis. So we take the girls over there and do rides and stuff or whatever. And they got the Hurricane Harbor area, like the water park area, right? And the girls love to go and play in all the water stuff. And so we go there. But I don't know if you've ever been there, especially on a busy day. Like, it is nuts. Like, there are people everywhere, kids running everywhere, like trying to keep track of your kids in the midst of all that. In fact, I hate to admit that we've went to lost parents a couple different times to retrieve kids. But it's just, I mean, it's nuts in there. And so the one thing I noticed when we were in Hurricane Harbor a couple times was the lifeguards are very, very diligent about their job. Have you guys ever noticed this? Like they've all got these different stations, right? And they've got their little paths. Like each station has its own path. They walk this path and they look here and they look here and they check over here. And they all have these checkpoints that they do to make sure that there aren't any kids drowning. And it's I get the whole train. I'm sure they've been trained to do all that, and that's great. But every time I've been there, every single lifeguard I see is diligent about doing that at every station. I haven't seen a single one of them slacking off on that. And I think the reason that is one, they're trained. Two, if you do, you're not there very long. But most importantly, they understand that they have a responsibility. And if they slack that responsibility, there's a chance somebody could die. And so they work hard to make sure they do it right. We need to work hard. If you work hard at your job, it'll probably affect the next project you're working on or this quarter sales returns or whether or not the kid passes the test at the end of the semester or whatever your job is. And that's great, and we need to work hard there too. But as Christians, as the church, we have to work hard at serving the Lord and making disciples because it has an eternal impact. We have a responsibility to make sure that the people God has entrusted to us, that they are walking with the Lord, that they are hearing the gospel, that we are doing everything in our power to lead them to Jesus. We can't do it all. We all know the Holy Spirit's got to do his part, right? But if we're called to be leaders in the church, it's called to work hard, to be diligent for the gospel. I don't say that word a lot. I hate the perception that the church is somewhere you go and get employed by so you can do stuff that's easier than the business world. don't know if you've ever seen or heard any of that. The only reason it's gotten that way is because we have too many churches and pastors who aren't working hard. I'm not talking about the people, I'm talking about the leaders. May that never be said of our church. Our pastors, our staff, as we grow, they better be working hard for the Lord. We have no greater calling. A godly leader works hard for God because he alone is worthy. Paul worked hard. If you ever read his story, man, this dude worked hard for the Lord. That's what we have to do, leaders. If you aspire to be a leader in this church, be ready to work hard. Be ready to love. Be ready to be humble before the Lord. That's what godly leadership looks like. Godly leaders lead godly lives. Humility, charity, responsibility. Those are the characteristics of a godly leader. I would challenge you, evaluate leadership around you. Don't look at the size of the church. Don't look at the number of books they have published or their social media following or any of that kind of stuff. Look at the character of the leader. Do they walk and lead like Jesus? If the hope of Jesus has truly filled their hearts, they will. Not perfectly. None of us are perfect, right? Let's just go ahead and pull that veil down, all right? No pastor, no church leader is perfect, including myself. But they should be chasing after Jesus and working to lead like he does. Stand with me and let's pray to the Lord and ask him to work this in our hearts. Heavenly Father, we come today. Thank you, God, that no matter what comes and goes in this culture, no matter what comes and goes in our own lives, that your word is true, that it lasts forever, Lord, that it stands the test of time. And these words are just as true today as they were the day Paul penned them. That you have called us who are striving and have a heart to serve and lead in your church to be people with integrity and character, people who look like Jesus. God, make us people of humility, love, and responsibility, diligence. Lord, may this ministry, may your kingdom grow and blossom and be fruitful, because you are blessed to come and fill our hard work and our humble hearts with your spirit and your love. Lord, make us into leaders like that. Give us leaders like that. Lord, anyone in our church or any other church across this world, Lord, who is leading in a way that's not a reflection of Jesus, Lord, may you remove them immediately for your honor, for your glory. We do this all for you, Lord. We exalt you in every aspect of our lives. In Christ's name we pray.